Good morning. My name is Chris Bruno, and I have had the distinct privilege of being with many of you throughout the weekend as we have come to the well of Jesus and as we've spent time considering where we are and where we are going. In preparation for this morning, I am very pleased to let you know that I showered. Thank you. And so did many of you. Statistics show us that 6 out of 7 days, you women shower. 7 out of 7 days, you men shower. Congratulations, guys. As Americans, we use over 1 trillion gallons of water every year for showers that last on average about 13 minutes. That's a long time, right? I did not take a 13-minute shower this morning. Maybe you did. But in Asia, for example, 30% of women and 21% of men shower once a day. They don't use quite as much water as we do, but they exfoliate. Okay? Now, our friends in France, interestingly, 76% of women and 71% of men, a little different than us, they shower once a day. And they're really into their soap, apparently. The UK is a little different, not quite as much as our French friends, where 63% of women and 58% of men shower once a day. You can actually buy a 25,000-pound bath of champagne in the UK, if you're interested. Now, Brazil has us all beat. Brazil. They average showering 12 times per week. And actually, it's not uncommon for Brazilians to shower 5 times a day. And actually, if you're a guest at a Brazilian's house, they might actually offer you a shower. Okay? And they generally also carry toothbrushes around with them and brush their teeth at various times throughout the day. Now, the curious thing about all the showering that is happening is that when I showered this morning, and when you likely showered this morning, you did it the same way you always shower. Do you understand what I'm saying there? That the pattern of how you shower, you get in, shampoo, you actually rub your hair or head the same amount of times, you take the soap the same way, you rub it on your body the same way, you rinse off the same way, you dry the same way, almost exactly the same way every time you shower. I'd love for you to consider that next time you shower. We do these things out of habit, and it's because we find a way that works. And if it works, why would we change it? Another pattern that I have in the mornings, actually it's in the evenings before the morning, I will set up our coffee maker. Our family is really into coffee, and now that we have five adults living in our home, we drink a lot of coffee. And so I set up the coffee maker at night, I put the grounds in, I put the water in, and then I set it to automatic brew in the morning, and then it just is there, and I know exactly how many grounds to put in, how many scoops, I know exactly how much water to put in, and then generally because of the coffee maker we have, the size of the carafe is not big enough for 5 adult people to get enough coffee, so I make another pot. The coffee maker that we have, I hate. I hate it. Because when I put those grounds in, we like really dark and strong coffee. And when I put the grounds in, I put a little too much. And so sometimes it starts to spill over the top and the ground gets in the carafe. And then it's all messy. And there's been multiple times over the course of the years that we've had this coffee maker that it spills over. It gets clogged, and then it starts to spill over, and then it goes into the cabinet below. And then I'm spending 30 minutes cleaning up the coffee that is spilled all over the place. Okay, Nancy's in the front shaking her head as if she knows what I'm talking about. But the thing is that no matter how much time I spend cleaning up the coffee that has spilled all over the place or the grounds that are in my cup, I keep the coffee maker. Why do we keep the coffee maker? Why don't I just get another coffee maker? I could just go to Walmart or Target and for $20 I could solve all of my problems. But I just keep the coffee maker. It's because we stay in places and habits that we have formed. We don't change when we find a way of doing things. To change out of the way of doing things into something new is too distressing or too much, we think, and we'd rather spend 30 minutes cleaning up coffee grounds than getting a new coffee maker because that would be too much. But instead, we find ourselves on the floor cleaning up the coffee grounds over and over and over again. You know, it's better to be in familiar territory than it is to be out of control. It's better to know what I'm going to do, how I'm going to shower, how I'm going to make the coffee. It's better to be in that landscape than it is to move into a place of change or to move into something different because I know what to expect. And even though I can expect the coffee maker to be this way, I know it. If I go to buy a new coffee maker, I don't know. I don't know how many grounds to put in that. I don't know how much water. I don't know what to do with it. I don't know if it's going to overflow or not. I don't know, and I'd rather know than not know, and so I'll keep the old way. How many of you are like that? You keep the old way because we are out of control in new ways. So how many of you have actually stayed in a place of significant inconvenience, something extremely undesirable, something unwanted, something just normal, whether it's a coffee maker, as little as a coffee maker, or as big as a job, as little as getting new soap for your shower, or as big as a relationship or a home that is challenging for you? Because the fact is, what is familiar overrides your desire to change. That's how we are as people. We love the places where we are in control. And it's actually, as a counselor, I've studied the neurology of how God made us to be. And actually, the neural pathways that form in the habits that we have and the way that we do things, it's almost like when you do something for the first time, you're entering into a jungle with a machete. And you have to, like, clear the path. And then the next time you go through the same pathway, what was already removed once now is a little bit more of a clearing. And then you go down that same way again, and now it's a little bit more like a trail. And you go the next time, and it's a little bit more like a dirt road. And then the next time you go, it's a little bit more like a highway. The neural pathways actually form in our brains to help us economize our lives. And so we find a way to shower, or we find a way to make our coffee, or we find a way to exist in the world where we feel like we're in control because those neural pathways actually continue to reinforce the conservation of our energy. We like to be in control, and we like to expend as little energy as possible because what happens when I have to go buy a new coffee maker? Change is afoot. Something is happening. Transition is hard. And we want to avoid that at all costs. But what happens when change is thrust upon us? When something externally makes us change, and again, it can be as little as the coffee carafe breaking, forcing me to go to Walmart and buy a new coffee maker, or it can be as big as a global pandemic, or the loss of leaders at First Free, or shifts in your job, or someone in your family getting COVID. When something on the outside externally thrusts change into our laps, we're in this place of almost chaos and we lose a sense of control. Our world gets disrupted and we're forced into transition. We're forced to change. We don't like that. We're forced to go from one reality to another. And we resist transition because of this season of disorientation. What was oriented, I know where I am, and I know how to be here. Now, all of a sudden, for whatever reason, we're in this new place of disorientation. We don't know where to go. We don't know how to be. We don't know how to engage. And that is terrifying, and we want very much to return to a place of orientation as if this was better, as if a new coffee maker couldn't be better than the old, as if the new space that God is leading us into is not as good as what we had known before. Without this kind of transition, there's a couple things that we're at risk of. Without transitions like that, without moments of disorientation in our lives, we're at risk of becoming complacent in our faith. where actually orientation requires very little faith at all. Where the landscape that I know requires me to have very little actual leaning on to God. And I find myself leaning far more into myself. It doesn't require much faith at all. So that's one risk of avoiding transition and resisting the disorientation. The second is that we become entitled versus grateful. It's supposed to work this way. It's my right to have it this way. It's how I know it to be, and therefore I have an entitlement that forevermore this is how it should be. Versus a gratitude for what is. A gratitude for a movement towards a disoriented place that actually brings me to my knees. A place that brings me to a leaning back on God. A fourth is that we're then resistant. If we resist transition, we're actually resisting the movement of God in our lives. And whatever he has for us to break us free from the molds that we have, the landscape that we've come to know, we're resistant to God's new work in us. And if we don't change, we won't actually experience some of what he has for us. Because we all know what we currently have is not all that he has for us. There's more. There's always more. The gifts are flowing from the throne of God to each one of us. And if we do not move into a place of change, we will never know what those gifts might be. And then finally, we go flat. We just become numb. We lose our sense of purpose, our intention, our passion. We become desensitized to the realities of the world. And we become so familiar with what is that we just become flat. Now, to enter transition and to move towards maturity actually requires a couple of things. First, it requires us to honor that which was. To honor that which was means that we are honest about how good or how hard it was. We're honest about which was, and therefore, more than likely, we move into a place of grief. We have to grieve what we've lost. When we've lost our orientation, we move into disorientation, we have to grieve the places and the people and the situations that we once had that are no longer. We have to grieve that which we've lost. But then also, we show gratitude. We recognize the work of God. We recognize where God was, and then we also move towards a place of embracing the gifts of God, of what he still has for us. And so the reality is that all of us across the globe, and here specifically at First Free, have been thrust into an extreme state of disorientation. What was is now no longer, and we don't know where we will be. We don't know when we're going to not have to mask anymore. We don't know if it's right or wrong to mask or not mask, to vaccine, to not vaccine, to go to school, to not go to school. We don't know what it means anymore. We're in a place of disorientation. And specifically here at First Free, we once had leaders that knew where we were going. And I'm not saying the current leaders don't know where we were going, but we had pastors that said, here's where we're headed, follow me. And sometimes that went well, and sometimes that didn't go well. And now those people are gone, and at First Free, we're finding ourselves in a place of disorientation. Corporately, we've been thrown into a season of disorientation. And that's hard, and it's confusing, and it's challenging all of who we are, our identities, and what we thought we knew about the landscape we no longer know. And now we're kind of wandering around going, I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to be. I don't know to say yes or no. And that's really hard. And it's this, on Friday night, we talked about this a little bit, this thing called liminal space. And the liminal space is the space of the in-between. It's the space right on the edge of our faith where we stop knowing where we are and we start not knowing where we are. It's the space of faith. It's the space of being in that disoriented place. It's the space between the now and the not yet, the kingdom that has come and the kingdom that will yet come. It is a space between Jesus and the second coming. It is this space that we find ourselves in, this liminal space of being in between. And that, my friends, is disorienting. It's super disorienting. As many of you know, I lead a ministry called Restoration Project and have been supported by First Free for about 25 years. And thank you for all of the seasons of ministry that my wife and I have had through these last 25 years. We've done international missions. We have gotten graduate degrees. We've started anti-trafficking organizations. We've done stuff now in the area of working with men specifically to heal their wounds, to know their God, and to bring restoration to the world. And about a month ago, almost exactly a month ago, I was out in the backcountry of Wyoming where one of the things that we do is we lead expeditions. These are outdoor expeditions where fathers and their sons or fathers and their daughters can come and participate in the wild with us to find healing and restoration in their relationships. And one of the things that we have to do often is what's called orienteering. It's an outdoor experience that it's a training that you actually go to where you learn how to take your compass and your map. And some of the things that you have to do in orienteering is you have to know first where you are. You have to know where you're going. You have to find a course and set a direction. You have to assemble kind of an understanding of what barriers there are between you and your goal. And then you have to set a course of how you're going to go about getting to that goal. And as you can imagine, in the high country of Colorado and Wyoming, where you're starting your trailhead at 10,000 feet, there's a lot of barriers and a lot of orienteering that you have to do. Otherwise, you won't find your way. And as we, right now in this place, this liminal space, this transitions place, this place of disorientation that First Free finds ourselves in, we need some orienteering. We need to pause for a few minutes and ask God, where would you have us go? Because the neural pathways that are in our brains assume that the way that was is the way that should be. And the landscape suddenly became our landscape. The landscape became the way that we do things here, the way that things are. And disorientation, transition, liminal space, all of those is moving us into a new way. And the challenge is we don't know what the new way is, and yet can we have an openness to what that new way could be? It feels as if God in some ways has left the building, doesn't it? It feels as if he might have turned his face from us because we don't know where to find him anymore because that familiar landscape that we once knew is now no longer. It's when we come to the edge of our knowing that we actually turn our hearts towards God and find him in the deeper and even more profoundly meaningful ways. So the next time you take a shower, think about the landscape that you've come to know. Think about your neural pathways and how they have formed who you are in the way that you are. And wonder, could there be some other way? And that's just as simple as a shower or a coffee maker, but what might there still be possible in your faith? Let me pray before we enter into the scripture. Jesus, it is so hard for us to be in places of disorientation, to be in places of transition, to be in places where the landscape that we once knew, we now no longer know, and we're in a place that that can feel unknown, scary, confusing. And in this new landscape, we feel lost. And yet, you've not left us. You've gone nowhere. And even though it might feel to us like you might have left the building, show us where to find you now. In your name, amen. One of my favorite passages of scripture is not actually in the scripture. Okay? It's between the scriptures. And what I mean by that is that the book of Deuteronomy comes to an end in chapter 34. And then the book of Joshua starts right after that with Joshua chapter 1. And there's something in that liminal space in the crease of your Bible between chapter 34 of Deuteronomy and chapter 1 of Joshua that I want to highlight. Deuteronomy 34 says this. It says, just context, we're at the end of the wandering through the wilderness. The Israelites have left Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and they come to the edge of the promised land. They come to the edge of the promised land, and it's almost as if the entire movie, the story, the movie has moved us to the climax of moving into the promised land. And this is what God does. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo on the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have left you to see it, let you see it with your own eyes, but you will not cross over into it." We come to the edge of the wilderness, and because of some things that happened in Moses' life, God says, "This is not for you. You've led people here, and here you will stop." Verse 5, "And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said." I just want you to pause for a second. Here we're moving. The trajectory of this narrative is to bring the Israelites into the promised land. And they have wandered, and they have squabbled, and they have grumbled, and they have fought, and they have had faith, and they have received manna, and they have received quail. They've done all these amazing things, and here they are, right on the precipice of the promised land, and Moses dies. Can you imagine the disorientation that happened for the Israelites in that moment? Here we are. We're going to head in tomorrow. And then God leads Moses up to this mountain, and Moses dies. It's worse than that. Next verse, "He buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day, no one knows where his grave is." You know what that means? That means one day Moses left. He went to the mountain and he didn't come back. For no one to know where the grave of Moses is, the greatest leader of all of Israelite history, means that no one was there when he was buried. There was no marking. There was no way for them to know that's the place. That's the grove in which he was buried. Right under that rock over there, we don't know. And so for some reason, God took Moses away and he just never came back. He just never came back. Moses was 120 years old, and when he died, yet his eyes were not weak nor his strength gone. What is this about? Moses just disappears. It's almost as if the trajectory, the narrative of the scriptures is leading us to the death of a dream, the death of something, not only of Moses, but the death of a direction, the death of an orientation. And now all of a sudden, they're left without a leader in the middle of the wilderness, looking at the promised land and not knowing what to do. It's a scary place. He was there one day, and then the next day he was gone. How confusing is that? So the Israelites, as it says, they grieved for 30 days. And you might imagine they waited. Moses had gone off to mountains before alone and didn't come back for a long time. So you imagine they waited for a while for him to return. And in that waiting and waiting and waiting, you can imagine the panic rising and rising and rising. Where is he? When will he come back? What is happening? And then at some point, someone called it. At some point, someone had to call it and say, he must be dead. Or maybe the Spirit of God told someone, Joshua, Moses has died. Somewhere they shifted from panic into grief. And the scriptures tell us that they grieved for 30 days. It says, the Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. So the Israelites are there still camped in Moab. Even though they were right on the edge of the promised land, they didn't move in. They stayed in the wilderness. They stayed in the landscape that they had come to know for the last 30 years, and they grieved. And they grieved, and they sat in their disorientation and in their confusion. They stopped where they were. Can you imagine what it must have been like for them? Where did he go? What will happen next? What should we do? Where should we go? Was God with Moses or was God with us? They clearly had a disorientation, and now all of a sudden they didn't necessarily have a destination. What's next? So disorientation actually requires grief. It requires us to say, this is not what I'd imagined, and it's not what I signed up for. It's not what I signed up for. And here we are in the middle of this pandemic. Here we are thinking that we were coming to the end or coming close to the end, and now we're going backwards a little bit. Here we are having had long histories of beautiful work and ministry at First Free, and here we are at another transition. Disorientation, what's going to happen next? Disorientation brings us to the place where we leave our self-made safety. We must once again lean on our faith. It means there has been a death, and there has been death. There has been death. The reality is that the world lives in a place of disorientation. We believe that orientation is what should be, what's normal. We believe that orientation, the safe landscape, is what is real and true and constant. And the reality is, disorientation is far more common and real than orientation. And the minute we start to move back into orientation, we're starting to own the landscape again as if it's our own. And so here we are in disorientation, and the reality is we can go to two places in our disorientation. When we begin to accept that disorientation is actually what the world is, a disoriented place, first we can go to cynicism. We can go to a place of being cynical about the world. We can go to a place of being despondent or despairing in our cynicism. And that's just where cynicism is going to lead us. This is where the Hebrews often found themselves, right? Found themselves in a place of cynicism. Egypt was better. Slavery was better. I liked it better when I had my leeks and my onions, and I don't like manna anymore. Or depression, or despondence, or despair. And as I've walked with many people through this pandemic season, I will tell you that anxiety is high and depression is ubiquitous. It is everywhere. And it's because we lean into this disorientation from a posture of some level of cynicism. The other place we could go is to a place of wonder. When we're on the edge of something new, what might be possible? Where is God inviting us into? Now, some of you in my journey over the last 25 years of being a missionary have heard me talk about some significant moments of trauma in my life. I'm not going to go into detail into those moments, but I will let you know just categorically. At one point, while I was living overseas, I was attacked and stabbed. That led to a very long season of disorientation for me and my family. I ended up... It wasn't the actual wound, the physical wound that I experienced. It was the emotional wound that was far more disorienting to me. Because this literally had been thrust into me. And I had to come to a place of, who am I if I am not able to do all the things that I came here to do? It was a remarkable time. It was a scary time. It is not a time I would ever want to go back to, but it is a time that was deeply shaping to who I am. And it is because of the disorientation of the stabbing and what God did in the midst of that and how he grew us through it that I came to understand more about who I am, not as the one that can conquer the world for Jesus, but as one that can be present with my family and with the people around me. Because I was forced for about 4 months to lay in my living room on a futon. That ministry is far more important to me than any of the ministry I could do overseas. Second big trauma that we lived through, and this was right towards the end of our time of living overseas, was that a couple of our teammates were murdered in our office. And as you can imagine, it was a significant experience for all of us. And Beth and I were already on our way out of the country. We were already planning our departure. We already had our plane tickets that were 6 weeks out, and then this event happened. And what it required of us was the greatest level of leadership that we had offered thus far in our 10 years of living there. And we were on our way out, and it was like, what is happening, Lord? How do we even be with the people? How do I hold the death of my friend at the same time as holding his widow and his children? How do I navigate through these things? This is not something, I didn't sign up for this. None of us signed up for this. And yet here we are. It was significantly disorienting. And what was no longer. And there was a time before, and then there was a time after, and then there's this event in between. You see, around the corners of the sanctuary, there are three different stations that we experienced on Friday night. In the back, you'll see a cross that is covered with rips of sheet. And on those rips of sheet, those shreds of sheet, are written the laments, the sorrows, the losses, the griefs that we as a community at First Free have experienced over the last week, month, year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever it might be, whatever the grief is that you have experienced, those are represented in literally the grave clothes that have clothed now Christ in death. And over here is a bowl of gratitude where we've written the places of our thankfulness, where we've engaged what has come as a result, what we are grateful for. Bound those up into scrolls and put them into a bowl as an offering to God. And over here, we have candles of hope, where despite the grief and despite the gratitude, we in some way hope for the coming kingdom even yet. And so these are prayers lifted up to God, please, don't leave and come again. So first, we have our orientation. Our status quo, our equilibrium, our coffee makers we've come to settle for because it's just easier. But then we have our disorientations. We're thrust into the broken world, and it forces us out of our comfort zone into a new place of transition. And then and only then can we move into a place of reorientation. Then and only then, if we leave orientation, go through disorientation, can we become available to God's work in us to be reoriented to something new. I told you my favorite scripture was between the two of Deuteronomy 34 and Joshua 1. This is what it says in Joshua 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide. This is after the 30 days of grieving. It's after the loss. It's after calling it that he's not going to come back. It's after spending time engaging with the disorientation right there in the crease of your Bible. That's where they were living for a while. Verse 2, it says, Moses, my servant, is dead. He names the reality of what happened. He's gone. My words, my favorite words, almost in all of Scripture, are the next two words. Now then. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot. As I promised Moses, your territory will extend from the desert of Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now that we have sat and engaged in the grief of disorientation, now then we are able to be available to the movement of God to lead us into whatever he has for us next. We can't go from orientation to reorientation without going through disorientation and having in our own lives a now then. At some point after the stabbing, at some point after the death of my friends, after grieving and experiencing and processing and digesting the trauma that we walked through, there had to be a now then. There had to be a now then. And you see in Joshua chapter 1, reorientation requires two things, strength and courage. For it says, be strong and courageous, because you will lead the people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law. And then down in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Now then, be strong and be courageous. And if we begin to think about what strength is and what courage is, strength is not mustering up your own resources. It's not pulling up your bootstraps. It's not digging deeper. It's not finding another way on your own. No, strength must come from the well of Christ. Strength in the Lord and in his mighty power. Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. If you are strong in the Lord, then you'll be able to be strong in the world. And most of the time we find ourselves in disorientation is because we've come to the end of our own strength. We've come to the end of our own knowing. We've come to that liminal space that says, I have no more to give, and therefore I must lean into the strength of Jesus. As a counselor and as I've walked with people in their stories of trauma, I will tell you, I cannot enter into the darkness of what evil is doing in the world and in people's stories unless I am tethered to the strength of God. And if I am not tethered, and if we are not tethered to the strength of God, we do a disservice to anyone that we attempt to help, because all I have to offer is myself. And if that's all I offer someone, then that is not strong enough for them, because I know it's not strong enough for me. We have to be full of the strength of God and in his mighty power. Courage, actually, the word courage comes from the French word for heart, cœur. And to have courage, to be encouraged, means to have heart. The beautiful thing is that in John 16:33, just as Jesus is entering into the shift in his ministry, he says this, I have told you these things so that in me you might have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. It is a disoriented world, but take heart, have courage. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Courage does not exist without fear. Think about that for a second. You can't have courage. You can't be brave to step into something unless that something makes you afraid. Courage is something that comes from first knowing that there is something that we're afraid of, and then still, despite our fear, stepping in with heart. And that's what Joshua is called to do. It says, be strong and courageous. Why can I be that way? Why can I be strong and courageous? Because I am with you wherever you go. And it's only there that we can have courage. Reorientation is now no longer about owning a landscape. This reorientation is not about owning or becoming familiar with a new landscape. No, it's about a reunification with God, a God who longs to be with us. And far too many of us find ourselves in this orientation numb and settled into ways of being that the disorientation is actually used by God to bring us back to himself. One of the great joys of my life, as I've mentioned, is serving now in Restoration Project. And there's no playbook for fathering, right? I've never been a father before the kids that I have. This is my first time around. I don't know how to do this. And so we need men to live with a now-then mentality because I am constantly needing courage and I am constantly needing strength in the role of parenting my children. This means that we live as fathers with no regrets. We live as fathers from a place not where we're not making mistakes, but a place where we are leaning on the strength and the courage of God. And we're actually moving into a place of saying, I'm not going to regret this, not because I'm not making mistakes, but because I have actually processed with myself and with my children who I am and who they are. And I might have made a mistake, but I'm going to repair the rupture that may have happened. I'm going to give them a direction that maybe I didn't receive. And so at Restoration Project, one of the things we've actually designed is an online membership community for men, for dads, to participate in a no-regrets community, a place that says, now then, whatever trauma I have lived from my childhood and coming up to now, or whatever family of origin that I have, or genealogy that I have, whatever's been in my past, now then, as of now, I will move my family into a new place. I will reorient my family into a new place. Navigating life from a now-then posture. And this No Regrets is an online community where there's weekly updates and resources and podcasts and toolboxes and blueprints for you as dads to lead into your next stage and your kids into a reoriented place. And First Free is actually subsidizing for members or for people at First Free membership to the No Regrets community. And so you received in coming in, if you're interested in learning more, you received a flyer about that. There's a QR code that you can scan about what No Regrets is, and we'd love for you to participate with us because as we move forward as fathers and as men in the world, if we embrace a now-then posture, what is possible? What is possible for our families and what is possible for our community? So orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. Disorientation is not what God hoped for this world. There was no disorientation in Eden. And there is no disorientation in the coming kingdom. But in the midst of disorientation, he comes back to find us in the middle. Disorientation is where our hearts are tuned to Jesus and where we have the most possibility of finding God. So for centuries, the Hebrews celebrated their liberation from Egypt. They celebrated their liberation from Egypt with the Passover meal, this great disruption from their orientation and leading into the wilderness. They celebrated that disorientation with the Passover meal. Actually, it is the celebration of the sacrificial lamb that saved them from death. And here Jesus was right before the great disruption of his ministry, the great disruption of all of history, where Jesus himself was being moved to death. He was celebrating the Passover meal with them. And he says to them, "Do this in remembrance of me." What is he asking of them? He's asking them to not only remember the orientation, but to be with him in the midst of their disorientation because they didn't know, but he knew that reorientation was afoot. They didn't know that a reorientation was going to be better than the first orientation. They didn't know that the new covenant was going to be better than the old. And it was only through his death, the disruption, the loss of Jesus himself, would they be ushered into a new and better covenant with God. So this morning, as we move into communion, to remember with Jesus and to remember with one another that disorientation is actually the doorway to the new covenant of God.